Good morning. Cool. If you have your Bible, go to Philippians chapter 2. That's where we will be today. We are in our 10th week in this book. We are just now at the halfway point, so times 2 will probably be in this book about 20 total weeks. A long time. But before we read together, I just to tell you a quick story, I was sitting in the prayer meeting on Wednesday night underneath the balcony, and sometimes this happens, but an idea just kind of hit me like a bolt of lightning. Has anybody ever had that happen to them before? Okay. So I'm sitting there, and the idea was this, is that without the power of God, we are really hopeless to convert souls. We can present the gospel, we can do lots of things, but really at the end of the day, the Lord needs to work in their lives to bring them. So we, as a church, should pray for our people, for our missionaries, for the sick and needy, but we should also pray for the lost souls around us. So what we have done on the back of the prayer guide, there should be two additional numbers. There is a number that should say something like, we are praying for the fruitfulness of the ministry. Basically what that is that we would make disciples. But then also there is a number that we should pray for the lost. So this is what I'm going to ask you as my church family to do. If there's somebody in your life that you're burdened to pray for that is lost, what I'm going to encourage you to do is send an email to the church office with their name, okay? And then every Wednesday night, we'll print off that list of names and we will pray for them by name every Wednesday night. So we thought about publishing the names actually in the prayer guide, but that might be a little weird if they showed up to church one day, you know what I'm saying? And they'd be like, wait a second. So that's why we didn't publish it. So send the emails in. And with this in mind, today we will be reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 30. It's a little bit longer of a pericope that we usually cover. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have had no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. Verse 22, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will come shortly. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow co-worker, my fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you have heard that he was sick. Verse 27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and may be less concerned about you. I may be less concerned about you. Verse 29. So therefore, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to the point of death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Amen. Today we discuss serving the Lord. But in that phrase, there are some constraints. And if you notice, as we are reading, Paul is really addressing what it really entails to serve the Lord. But as I was preparing this message, I at first began to fear this message. Because my message today will not paint serving the Lord in a really good light. At least from a humanistic perspective. But as I prepared more and more, my hope is actually that my fear becomes reality. But not a reality to scare people away from serving the Lord, but really a wake-up call what it actually looks like to serve the Lord. To remind us that when we serve the Lord, our reward is not here, but our reward is there. But if I'm transparent, our motivation should never be rewards. Never. If you only serve the Lord for rewards or what you get out of it, I'll just say it this way. If you only serve the Lord for what you get out of it, you will be sorely disappointed. Can I get an amen, please? Thank you. I mean, serving the Lord should never be for what we get out of it. And if it is, you're going to be very disappointed. You know, when I was a teenager in this church, one of my motivations looking back for serving the Lord was the esteem, was the respect, the position of leadership. You know, I looked up to men that filled this pulpit. You know, I looked up to them kind of like, oh, you know, like, whoa. Like, I elevated them to a position, really, that I probably shouldn't have. But now that I fill this pulpit, now that I have this all-important responsibility, I look back and see my foolishness. Because really, as every week that I walk up here, I see the complete opposite. I don't think of myself as high and mighty, as one to be respected. I actually think the opposite. You know, I think about serving the Lord, being in this position to preach the Scripture, to spend life with you all. I look at myself and I say, who is this guy? You know, who am I to present? Who am I to have the responsibility and privilege to present the Word of God? Who am I to serve the Almighty King of the universe? Every week that goes by, I say to myself, who am I to love and to care for the people of this church every week? I spoke these words to a friend of mine on Wednesday night. How every time I walk up into this pulpit, I am very humbled to think of, you know, who is this guy? Who is Byron Bradshaw to be able to just teach the text to you all? And my friend said to me, he said, you know, Byron, that's the kind of guy I want in the pulpit. I don't want a guy who feels like he deserves to be up there. I want a guy who's going to be humble enough to realize that he is fallible. But I imagine some of us here today are like I used to be. Some of us see serving the Lord through a very humanistic lens. Many of you here today see serving the Lord through a very human perspective. Perhaps some of us here today see serving the Lord as an opportunity for karma, to get what I deserve. Some of us see serving the Lord as an opportunity to earn favor with God. Some of us see serving the Lord as an opportunity to earn there what we could not earn here. Some of us see serving the Lord as an opportunity to be elevated, to be respected amongst our peers. Some of us see serving the Lord as a chance to find significance, belonging, and meaning. But serving the Lord is none of these things. In reality, serving Yahweh, serving Christ, because what He has done for me, serving Him, what does it entail? Let me just speak to the heart real quick. Serving the Lord entails pain. Serving the Lord entails discouragement. You know, seeing the people that you have poured into year after year, day after day, week after week, seeing them walk away from the faith, it kind of takes a chip of your soul away. Serving the Lord entails years of patience. Sometimes it takes years and years and years of deposits to even begin to see any fruit whatsoever. Serving the Lord entails disappointment. At times you will feel like you're wasting your breath, wasting your time. But before you quit, before you walk out the door and stop serving here at Calvary, don't do that. I need you, and the Lord needs you. Before you quit serving the Lord, we also know that serving the Lord is never in vain. Serving the Lord is everlasting. Serving the Lord uncovers blessings and friendships that we never thought we would have. Serving the Lord grants us unknown blessings and gifts that are unexpected. I had a friend this past Wednesday night remind me. They prayed for me on Wednesday night just because of how busy my last couple of weeks have been. And then during the prayer meeting, my friend kind of takes his Bible and kind of goes like one of these things, right? And it was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. If you do not have this verse highlighted, circled, torn out of your Bible, tattooed on your forehead, do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain." Let me say that again. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Put it in your brain. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is never in vain." Today, Paul shows us what it means to serve the Lord in real life. And as I was reading this section of 14 verses, it was just refreshing. Because I feel like, I don't feel Paul does this, but it, from a humanistic perspective, it's as if Paul just lays down his mask, he takes serving the Lord out from behind a curtain, and he just displays what it means to serve the Lord for all people, for all ages. And he tells us here today what it actually means. What it looks like. Today, my goal is to define what it really means, what it really looks like to serve the Lord. But it's also, my goal is to shift your view from a very dark, humanistic perspective on what it means to serve the Lord. Shift your perspective to one that God sees, one that is glorious and everlasting and is never in vain. To quickly set the stage for our discussion, in my opinion, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 30 is our response to verses 5 through 11. If you were here, then this is going to be a bit of review, but like my father-in-law says, that repetition is theological glue, right? It just sticks it in there a little bit better. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 30 is our response to the kingship of Jesus. Our response to the truth that Jesus was not just a man. Jesus did not just come on the scene in 4 or 5 BC. He didn't just come. He wasn't just born in a town called Bethlehem in a manger, in a feeding trough, probably in a cave. But that he was God, that he was the pre-existent one. And Jesus, never let this get old. Can I please do me a favor? Never let this get old. That Jesus took on flesh, that he submitted to the will of the Father, and that he died for your sin because you could not pay for it. He died on an object of humiliation called a cross. And for this reason, verse 9, and for this reason, and for this reason, God the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above all names. He took his name Jesus and elevated it to be above all names, and he bestowed on him the name of Lord and the name of Christ, which means Messiah. Jesus is our King. And as we saw last week, what is our response to our King, to this being that has been exalted? What is our response? It's twofold. Number one, it's obedience. And number two, it's unity. Obedience to the commands that we see in Scripture, but not in a legalistic sense. But obedience to His commands, fueled by love and not by judgment, fueled by love, and we obey through our choice to obey, verse 12, and through the help of God, verse 13. And our second response to our King is found in verse 14, that we should not grumble in the hallways, we should not grumble in groups. We should not grumble about one another, nor to one another. And then our third response to our king, to this king named Jesus, to the being that has been elevated, who was God, who has been elevated above all. Our response, number three, is to serve him. Because of what Jesus has done, we must be obedient, we must be united, and we must serve. But what does it mean to serve? What does it mean to serve God? And I told you, I'm not going to paint this in a pretty picture. It's going to be painful. Look at verse 17 and 18. What does Paul say? But even if I am, notice the imagery here. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. What does it mean to serve the Lord? It means, number one, to self-sacrifice for others. That's reality. That serving God is giving ourselves away. It is. In every way. You know, like I said earlier, that serving the Lord is not a good business if you want to serve yourself. Unless you're like Joel Osteen or something with a pretty hair and a pretty smile. I don't have that. Anyways. But what does Paul say? Notice what it says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering for the service of your faith, I rejoice. It seems like Paul is almost hopeful that he is poured out as a drink offering for the benefits of others. That serving the Lord is 100% about serving other people at your expense. Serving the Lord is at your own detriment. But I want you to notice the imagery in verse 17. Catch the metaphor. It says that even if Paul is poured out as a drink offering for them, he will rejoice. What is a drink offering? A drink offering comes from the Old Testament. It is seen in Numbers chapter 15, verse 5. A drink offering consisted of wine being poured around the altar, joined with meat offerings that was presented on the Sabbath, which and also on feast days. But I want you to, how does Paul use the imagery of this Old Testament offering? How does he use this? Paul uses this imagery oftentimes to refer to his own death. So catch the idea that Paul will willingly die if it benefited other believers. Paul would willingly pour himself out completely to the point of death if it would benefit the church in Philippi. But I was sitting there, and I've upgraded to Panera Bread, like I've mentioned, and I was sitting there, and I asked myself, how is that possible? How is it possible for Paul, in verse 17, to be joyful, almost to be joyful of death if it benefits other people? One word. It's love. That Paul so loves the church in Philippi that he would gladly die for their benefit. Friends, that is love. And that is the kind of love that we should have for one another. Let me put an illustration for you. Parents, do you rejoice when your child graduates from high school? Of course, right? I don't think one parent has ever said when their child graduates, as they cross the stage, well, I wish you would have never graduated. You know, I could have saved money and I could have saved time and I could have saved all these things. Why? Why don't parents ever? Because of their love for their child. Their parents are willing, right, to sacrifice for the benefit of their child. That's called love. That is what we should have for one another. Loving people. Serving the Lord requires us to sacrificially serve and love other people at our own expense. But then notice aspect number 2, verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Verse 20, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ. But you know of his worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately. As soon as I see how things go with me and I trust in the Lord, that I myself may be coming to you shortly. What does it mean to serve the Lord? It means to sacrifice for others, and it means to care for others. Okay, duh, right? But when I say that we should care for other people, what comes to mind? I would imagine our definition of what it actually means to care for people is different based on the people. So, but notice how he classifies, how he defines caring for people. Verse 20, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Caring for other people, caring for your wife, caring for your children, caring for the people that are in this room does not mean to just outwardly care for them. When somebody is hurting, what is our typical response? We put up a little wall and we kind of act like we are concerned. Caring for people goes deeper than that. It goes more than just an exterior benefit. Wives and husbands, right? It doesn't work very well if your wife or husband tries to care for you from an outward perspective. You could see right through it. Caring for other people means to be genuinely concerned for people. It means to hurt for people. It means to, Romans chapter 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." It means to genuinely be concerned for the welfare of others. And catch what I'm about to say. Caring for others does not mean to have sympathy. It means to have empathy. Caring for other people does not mean feeling sorry for. It means to be sorry with. It means to feel pain with other people. But if I'm honest, this idea of caring, we see caring for people as sympathy, as something we say and not do and feel. If I'm honest, this idea of caring for people is so lacking in our culture today. It's so lacking feeling empathy in our culture. I mean, just think about the preposterousness of what I'm about to say to you. In our culture, it is more culturally acceptable to be angry towards people than to feel for people, right? That's crazy. I mean, just go look on the news. Go look on Fox News or CNN. What are they doing all day long? They're arguing at one another. It is more culturally acceptable to yell at somebody than it is to feel empathy for somebody. That's insane. But that culture bleeds over into the church. That it's more culturally acceptable to be angry than it is to love. It is more culturally acceptable in the church to be upset and to gossip and to be discontent and to grumble than it is to actually care. But why? Why are so many Christians, including myself, I had to learn the hard way. Why are so many Christians resistant to hurting with other people? Why are we so resistant to showing genuine care for the welfare of others that it describes of Timothy? Why are we resistant? It's one reason. It's because it costs us something. When we genuinely love, when we genuinely care for people, it costs us something. It's costly. And when you care for a brother or sister in this room, when you care for them in your homes, and when you care for your neighbors, what is it like? It's like almost as giving a piece of your heart away, right? Anybody ever feel that way? When you have empathy and not sympathy, when you have empathy, it's like giving a piece of your soul to somebody else, and it feels like hurt. But as you pour out, God pours in. As you pour out, as you give a piece of your soul, as you give a piece of your heart away to the hurting and needy, the Lord will pour in. I'm convinced of that. But then notice the third aspect of what it means to serve the Lord. Notice verse 23. It's interesting. It says, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child." Notice that, like a child serving his father. What does it mean to serve the Lord? Number one, self-sacrifice. Number two, to care from the heart. And number three, it means to pour into the next generation. That's what you see there. It says, like a child serving his father. What do we call that? We call that discipleship. Discipleship is essentially pouring into the next generation. Timothy is a spiritual son of Paul. And Paul has poured and poured and poured and poured into this man named Timothy that he met in Acts chapter 16 in a town called Lystra. He has poured into this man. And what is the point of this discipleship? The point Paul is making is that he can go and do the work of the ministry himself. Timothy could go to the church in Ephesus, which he does, and becomes pastor there, who knows how to care, who knows how to love, who then also knows how to make disciples himself. But I want you to catch this idea. Discipleship, a very good imagery of discipleship is parenthood. And parenthood, the way you see it as children and father, it presents the idea that discipleship is temporary. That pouring your life into the next generation should be temporary. We do not need 40-year-old children living in our basements, spiritually speaking, right? That's not healthy, right? But that's what a lot of times we see discipleship as, is that we just disciple the same person for 40 years, but that's not the case. We should not have 40-year-olds living in our basement, okay? We should send them. Discipleship, in a sense, is temporary. We should be sending people to the ends of the earth. So serving the Lord means to care deeply for people, it means to make disciples, and it means also to have an Epaphroditus. Notice verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Notice his relationship to Epaphroditus. My brother and my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. What is Paul's relationship to him? Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. And I may be less concerned about you. So therefore receive him, then in the Lord with all joy, holding men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his neck to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So notice Paul hopes to send his spiritual son Timothy, but he is sending Epaphroditus. Did you catch that? And what most scholars believe is that Epaphroditus is the one that actually carries the letter to the church in Philippi. But notice, how does Paul describe Epaphroditus? You notice that? Verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you, he sent him, Epaphroditus, my brother, my co-laborer, my fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and a minister of my need. He describes this man in five key words. What does that tell you about serving the Lord? That we serve together. Notice what is Epaphroditus. He is his brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, minister of the needs, and a messenger. Number four, that we serve with other people. That serving the Lord should never do it alone. Can I say it that way? That we should put a team of people around us to serve with us. That's what it means to serve the Lord. Epaphroditus is a perfect example of that. But notice verse 27. Notice how important he is to Paul. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul is what? He is so dependent on Epaphroditus that it would just have compounded his sorrow more and more and more. Let me say it this way. Paul realizes that he cannot do ministry alone. You out there, you who serve in many capacities, you should never serve alone. You should have Epaphroditus around you, who are your co-laborers, co-workers. And I thought about, isn't that what the body of Christ is called? It's called a body, that we are meant to serve together, that we do not function correctly. Can I say that? We do not function correctly by ourselves. Could you imagine an arm doing its work by itself? It'd be insane. It'd be weird. Okay. We need one another in order to be able to function and to serve the Lord together. We need friends like Epaphroditus, who is your co-laborer. But for my application today, I'm going to take a different angle. There's lots of different things that you can kind of apply in a particular kind of way. And my angle for the exegesis portion was really to define how we serve the Lord. But I'm really going to take a different angle for you all. I have four questions for you. Who is your church in Philippi? Who is your Timothy? Who is your Epaphroditus? And who is your Paul? Who is your church in Philippi? Who are those people that just consume in your ministry? If you're thinking about Awana, these are the students, these are the children in your ministry. That is your church in Philippi. What I'm asking of you is that you have faces that come to your mind. Who are the people that you are serving at your own expense? And it's exhausting. If you serve people, it's exhausting physically, spiritually, emotionally. Giving of your life over and over again can be so weary. The people that we should be serving should be probably some kind of non-believers or children or babes in Christ. Who are you giving your life to? And what I've noticed is that oftentimes you will serve and serve the church in Philippi, the people that you're pouring in. You will serve and serve and serve and serve, and for years you will never see fruit. But your labor is not in vain. To tell you a quick story, as many of you know, I used to be the youth pastor at Southside Baptist Church, just right up the road. It used to be Southside, now it's an extension of another church. But for years, as a youth pastor at Southside Baptist Church, I was there for 3 years, and I was like, I poured my life into these students, these, you know, teenagers. Some of them were very hormonal, you know what I'm saying? And they liked to break my windows and break my walls, you know, and they loved lock-ins. Terrible. I hated lock-ins. After the age of about 25, I said, why am I doing this? Okay. But they loved lock-ins, and I just thought to myself, you know, why am I doing this? I'm pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring, not knowing if all of that labor was in vain. And then 4 weeks ago, I received a text from one of those students. It was a student that was sitting there. He was probably a senior in high school now. And I didn't know if he was listening at all. It was just like, I'm giving my soul away to you. Please don't waste this. But it's not mine. But he was moving on. And then he texted me this. He said to me, 4 weeks ago, I haven't seen him in years. He said, hey, Byron, I know it's been a while since we have talked, but I just wanted to tell you that I'm really thankful for you and all that you did for me in Southside's youth group. You are a big reason why I'm still strong in my faith. And I'm just really blessed that I got to learn from you. I've been thinking about you and your family, and I'll be praying for you all. It's been years since I've seen that student, but it makes all of the lock-ins, all of the pouring, all of the time, all of the broken walls and broken windows and, you know, all that, it makes it all worth it. Seeing that, you know, my fruit in the Lord was not in vain. It's amazing. Who is your church in Philippi? And then question number two, who is your Timothy? Who is someone that you are pouring your life into? Who is someone that you are discipling? And discipleship, can I say it again? Discipleship should be intentional and should be temporary. It should be intentionally based upon the model of Christ, and it should always be temporary. We do not need a 40-year-old living in our spiritual basement, okay? It should be temporary. It should be temporal. We should send them to the ends of the earth. Timothy's discipleship, Paul's discipleship of Timothy, was temporary. He became the pastor in the church of Ephesus. What I've noticed over the years in my discipleship is that oftentimes my Timothys become my peers. My Timothys become my Epaphroditus, my fellow co-laborers. I think about a guy like James, who was doing announcements here. He has now become my right-hand man here at Calvary. Well, him and I met for a very long time. Who is your Timothy? Who is somebody that you are pouring into? Who is someone that you are sharing your wisdom and your life with? You, no matter your age, you have something to share. God, if you're sitting in this room, God has taught you lessons that you need to communicate to other people. You need to teach younger people on how to live this Christian life. You have something to offer. Do not be fooled. But the question is this: how do you start? Right? How do you start discipleship? I think that's the hardest part, right? It's the first step is always the hardest. How do I begin? Okay, Byron, I've known, you probably heard Matthew 28, 18 through 20 your entire life coming in and out of churches, but you probably never had a preacher actually say, how do you start this thing called discipleship? I'm going to give you two pointers. Think about Christ. How did he begin the process of discipleship? Number one, he was with the people. He wasn't off into some monastery, you know, in a closet somewhere. He was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and he saw this man named Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who was a tax collector, who was all in his get-up and all his uniform and behind his tax collector's booth. And he's with the people, and he says to this guy, this scum of the earth, he says to Levi, follow me. In order to start the process of discipleship, you've got to be with people. You gotta be serving. You gotta be serving with the church in Philippi. And number two, you must put out a call. You must say, hey, follow me. Let me give you an example of that. Somebody that you are burdened to disciple, put the ball in their court. Say, hey, listen, I would love to grab coffee with you someday, but you have to text me. Keep the ball in their court. And if they respond, then disciple them. What I've noticed over the years since I've been on and off pouring into people since I was the age of, 18, 19 years old. What I've noticed is about a third of the people that I put out a call to refuse it. And about half of the people that accept the call quit. This gets too much. Who is your Timothy? Who is your next generation? Who should you be pouring your life into? And then my question number three is, who is your Epaphroditus? Who are your co-laborers? Who is on your team? If you are alone, then you are probably about this close to burnout. We were never meant to serve the Lord alone. For every great man like Billy Graham, I guarantee you that there are hundreds of people behind the scenes that are serving behind and making him, allowing him to do what he needs to do. Who is your Epaphroditus? Who are your co-laborers? And then question number four, who is your Paul? Who is your Paul? We each need a Paul no matter our age. We never graduate from the need of being poured into ourselves. Who is someone who is pouring into you? You need a Paul. So someone pouring in, you're pouring out, and someone encouraging you, and someone that you are caring and you are serving and you are ministering to. That is the truth. That is what we need. That's what it means to serve the Lord. I'm going to be real honest with you. Well, I'm always real honest, hopefully. And I look at this list. I see these four questions, and I look down the list, and I have my church in Philippi. I have my elders, my deacons, my staff, James, my wife, my family, right? And I have my Epaphroditus. I have my church in Philippi are basically the people that I serve. My Epaphroditus are the elders and deacons. And then my Paul, I have people pouring into me. But I'll be honest, I don't have a Timothy. my somebody who's in my family has basically been saying to me for 2 years, Bart, have a Timothy, pour your life into somebody. Find a disciple, somebody that you are discipling that you could send to the ends of the earth. I don't have a Timothy. I've been running around with my hair on fire for the last 2 years, okay? I am needing a Timothy. I am putting out a call. We each need a Timothy, we each need a Epaphroditus, we each need a Church of Philippi, and we each need a Paul. I look back on my Pauls in my life, and there have only been a few. We each need a Paul to teach us how to have a quiet time, how to preach, how to care for people, how to do hospital visits, how to love people. My Pauls are about six. Robert, Gary Hogan, Lynn McLaughlin, Carl and Lisa Peck and Dustin Drake. That's it. And what's amazing about this list is that each of them have taught me something different. You know, think about Robert. He taught me how to have a quiet time, how to spend time with the Lord. Gary taught me Greek. Okay, he taught me what it means to be faithful and to be a preacher of the word. Lynn McLaughlin taught me how to be emotional and care for my family. Carl and Lisa Peck taught me how not to go crazy in the grief of my son, right? They taught me how to love people, how to care for people. Dustin's been teaching me on and on and on how to disciple and how to care for people. Friends, look back on who are the people in your life? Who are the Pauls? If you do not have a Paul, then go find one. Ask. But there is an underlying assumption in this message, and we will close early today. There is an underlying assumption here. The assumption in understanding what it means to serve the Lord, the assumption is that we are serving the Lord. This is not a sales pitch. I don't care where you serve the Lord. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be serving. And I understand that God's kingdom and His influence and His world is far bigger than the walls of Calvary Bible Church. So if you decide not to serve here, that's fine. Just go find a Good News Club. Go find a place to serve in the community. Go serve your neighbors who are in need. Go serve by loving and caring and sharing the gospel with those around you. Friends, I'm just going to say it this way. I do not want a consumer church. I do not want a consumer church, but a serving church. I do not want a church full of babies who only eat and cry. I want a church of mature Christians who are giving of themselves to people who are being poured into, who are being poured out, and who are encouraged by the saints. That's what I want to see. If you are here to consume and not get involved, this is a bad place for you. You're going to... Okay, I'm just going to be real. Because I don't want that. I don't want a consumer church where people just come in and feel great about their life and then leave and go home. I want people to be involved. I want you to serve. I want you to know what it means to serve the Lord, what it means to be encouraged by people, what it means to give of your life. Because only till you give of your life will you see the fruits of your labor. Friends, there is a blessing on the other side that you do not see. That when we serve, we see something that we will never expect. That is like that text from that young man. I never expected him to text me that, but it's been years. And I see the fruits of my labor. I'm banging my head against the wall. And I see the fruits. That is a beautiful reality. Friends, here, listen. If you do not have a place to serve, serve. And if you're serving, have those four things. Before I close, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have never believed in Him, then He offers you the gift of eternal life by faith in Him. And despite what your humanistic lens says, you do not earn it, you cannot earn it, but that God offers you the gift of His Son by faith. If you've never believed, then believe and you will be saved. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Lord, I just pray that this message would define what it means to serve the Lord, but also it would help us with a lens on what that means and what that looks like. Lord, I just pray for my friends in this room that they would serve. that they would not just be here to consume, but they would serve with people, for people, and then pouring into people. Lord, I just thank you for my church. I thank you, man, just for the honor it is just to see your scripture and to preach it. It's beautiful and it's awesome and it's lovely. And Lord, I just pray that as we go, as we pour into Awana, as we pour into the children's programs, as we pour into the shut-ins, as we pour in our ministry of prayer for people that we cannot get out, Lord, I pray that we would remember that your work is not in vain. Lord, I pray that we would push away the enemy when we are discouraged and say, why am I doing this? I just pray that in that moment we would remember that you are working through us. And our work is not in vain. It is not futile. Lord, thank you for my friends. It is a beautiful day here at Calvary. And I thank you for the honor to be here. In Jesus' name, amen.